Good morning, everyone. I am Joel Robitaille, the son of Glenn and Debbie Robitaille, in case you don't recognize me or we've never met before. I usually work on Sundays and connect on YouTube for the entire service. Covenant is the church where I grew up, and I value being a member. If you ever need to contact me for mental health support in the community, I work as a psychiatric rehabilitation counselor at Wendat Community Programs in Midland. I asked Pastor John for the opportunity to give the message this morning because this is a difficult time to be a Christian. And I have some thoughts that I would like to share. Given all the turmoil going on in the States right now and the role Christians have played, occupying the moral low ground is a strange place to be. While we can't do anything about the overall health of Christianity, given the damage that's been done to our image, we can do our part to assure our community that Covenant is inclusive, non-judgmental, and offers a safe space for anyone who is interested in learning about Christ. The passage we're looking at this week is Matthew 19, verses 16 to 24, which is about Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. Before we get started, I want to highlight five talking points that I've pulled from the text. First, we'll describe these talking points, and then we'll identify them in the passage. Number one, God loves every person. You are worthy of respect. If people understood you to the depths of your soul, they would revere your existence, appreciate your perseverance and resilience, and be honored to know you. Number two, your beliefs are your own. They are sacred. They are as personal as your sexuality. They are between you and God. Your beliefs are filtered through your experiences, including painful past learning, your senses, your relationships, how you've educated yourself, the way your brain is wired, and your soul. Your beliefs represent where you are in your spiritual growth. How you relate to the Christian message is different from every other person, just like your fingerprints. Number three, your beliefs cannot be separated from your self-interest. It's impossible to separate them because they're tied to your survival. Most people in this church believe in a personal Jesus. Others may be a historical Jesus, and others still an archetypal Jesus or an allegorical Jesus. Some have a different perspective entirely. We all identify as Christian regardless of our differences, and that's completely honorable. Let's be responsible for ourselves and allow others to work out their salvation on their own terms. Number four, every person is guilty of confirmation bias. This too is part of our survival mechanism. We live in a world where the truth of existence is impenetrable, so it's up to us to make sense of life to the best of our ability with the information we have. We're fortunate. We have the freedom to look for truth in Christ. However, truth is truth, regardless of our beliefs, and our hope is that we will eventually understand the great mysteries, knowing there are no guarantees. Number five, every person is trying their best. It's that simple. I work in mental health, and our first assumption is that people are trying their best. Some people just don't know how to be effective. As Christians, we're fortunate to have Jesus' example, which is a template for how we can grow in love and wisdom. If we think that we have the answers and assume other people are lost, this is unchecked egotism on our part and a complete lack of respect for other people's lived experience. This respect for the individual is something that Jesus modeled during his entire ministry, which the passage we're going to examine clearly illustrates. So I'm going to take the time to read the passage. We're looking at Matthew 19, starting on verse 16, the rich young man. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which one?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When I read this passage, I see this as a positive interaction between Jesus and a rich young man. The rich young man is earnest. He wants to know what he must do to get eternal life. Verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" It's unclear if this rich young man was in the audience when Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven earlier in chapter 19, but let's assume that he has been listening to Jesus speak all along. First of all, what a question to lob at someone. The question shows that the rich young man not only believes eternal life is possible, but that he must do something in order to receive it. It really is a remarkable question. And as a rich man, it's completely transactional. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? I'm not sure if this young man was asking about life after death or eternal life on earth, but does it really matter? He thinks he must do something in order to earn it, as opposed to participating in a natural process shared by all human beings. It also implies that he thinks some people will get it and others will be denied, and he wants to make sure that he is included. Jesus' reply, verse 17, is incredible. Why do you ask me what is good? This is Jesus being completely respectful to this young man and refusing to be the authority on this. There is only one who is good. Jesus is not going to step in and do the work for him. He points back to Moses. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. The other conclusion we can draw from this is that humankind's ability to know the good cannot compare to God because our scope is so limited. I don't think that Jesus is saying that human beings are in no place to question God. Asking questions and exploring the mystery is part of the human experience, but that he is not going to step up and speak for God beyond what is already provided in Scripture. Verse 18, which ones? The man inquired. This guy is a smart fellow and he's not about to give up. We can look at the Ten Commandments and tell that some of them are going to get us into more trouble than others. If the answer is to be found in the Ten Commandments, the rich young man wants Jesus to make it easy for him and let him know which ones will get the job done. Verse 19, Jesus accommodates him. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. For the most part, Jesus lists the big ones. If we don't follow these commandments, we could end up hurting a lot of people and even finding ourselves in prison. Instead of leading lives that give energy to people, we could become energy takers or zappers, what one of my clients calls chi hogs. The most impressive part of Jesus' answer is that he includes love your neighbor as yourself, which, as we know, is Jesus' revolutionary contribution to the creation of an altruistic society. This is brilliant stuff. It's also an intimation of what Jesus is going to say in Matthew 22 when he boils the commandments down to the big two. Also, Jesus isn't letting the young fellow off the hook. Jesus is still adhering to Scripture, ad-libbing only a bit to work in the love your neighbor as yourself part of it. The young man still feels like something is missing, that he's already doing these things. Presumably, he wants to do what is right, and he wants to do something that assures eternal life. Verse 20, all these I have kept, the young man said, what do I still lack? This is the key part of the text. For the duration of this exchange, Jesus has been referring the man back to Scripture. It's at this point that Jesus offers up his point of view, much like he provides the Pharisees with his perspective on divorce earlier in the chapter. If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Whoa. Jesus is being candid with this guy. The rich young man must have made an impression on him. What's interesting to me is that Jesus uses the word perfect, which implies that the man is already doing a good job if he's being truthful. The Greek word for perfect here is teleos, which means having reached its end, i.e. complete, by extension, perfect. If you know your Aristotle, this is a concept that he talks about along with entelechy. Note, however, the rich young man said nothing about being perfect. Jesus is the one who raised the idea that there is only one who is good. Literally, God has no beginning or end. God is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is upping the bar because the young man asked him to up the bar. The rich young man could have walked away feeling good about himself, but he gave Jesus permission to offer his wisdom. Jesus isn't lecturing this young man or moralizing, nor is he telling him what to do. He is telling the young man what he wants to hear, even though the young man reacts as though it's not what he wanted to hear. Now, some of us might think that Jesus' answer isn't fair. Nobody is perfect, nor do we want to be perfect. That's too much pressure on a mere mortal. And we know that we are no better than any other person. If the young man sold everything and did as Jesus said, he wouldn't be making a big dent on systemic poverty, and he would now be in a position where he isn't contributing to society. If anything, he'd become a burden to the system. If we did likewise, we'd be doing our society no favors. But this isn't the point. Jesus knows that the rich young man is angling for some task he can do to buy salvation, probably a generous donation of some sort. Jesus doesn't know the guy, but he does know that he is rich and wants to use his money to secure his immortality. What is truly holding the rich young man back from being saved, in other words, receiving treasure in heaven, is his money. And that's not what the rich young man wanted to hear, but it's what he needed to hear. Jesus says, Then come follow me. Is Jesus telling the rich young man that he should sell everything and then become his disciple and follow him around? Or does he mean follow his teachings? The disciples would consider this man to be a great candidate for discipleship given his status. It doesn't matter. Verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. For the sake of argument, I'm going to disagree with this conclusion. It's not because he had great wealth that he was sad, but because he didn't want to give whatever wealth he had away. It's not the answer he was looking for. There's no expedience to that. In fact, it's giving everything you've worked hard for or your family worked for and taking on hardship. This doesn't go over the disciples' heads either. Peter points out later in the chapter that they gave up everything to follow Jesus and asks, what then will be for us? It seems like everyone, not just the rich young man, wants to know, what's in it for me? Doesn't this speak to the human condition? Jesus is much more enlightened. He wants to take the focus off the me and onto other, which is why he describes a hierarchy in heaven, where in the next world the first may be last and the last first. Okay, so now that we've had a chance to go through this passage, let's go back to the five talking points I highlighted earlier and search for them in the story. This way we can see if there's anything in the story that may be useful in our own lives. Jesus modeled this behavior, so let's take a closer look. Number one, God loves every person. If we're following Jesus' example, how did Jesus show love to the rich young man? There's no indication that Jesus is overly friendly or concerned about this man. What is evident is that Jesus treats this man with respect and dignifies the question posed to him by referring to Scripture. In other words, love is communicated to this man through respect and kindness. At no point does Jesus try to be the authority here. There's no power struggle. Jesus isn't trying to coerce him into anything. Jesus isn't telling him what to do, but inviting him. Love is not a feeling here. It's not trying to save him or give him something that creates a dependency or power imbalance. Love in this case is packaged in respect. I remember when we lived in the harbor, I was out walking with my dogs, and this man said to me, "Hey, Jesus loves you." My internal response was, "How dare you? How condescending is that? What gives you the right to interrupt my day with your views?" When this guy said this to me, it created a power dynamic and I was uncomfortable with, and I experienced instant resistance. It felt like a violation, and it wasn't fair. This guy gets the emotional payoff, while I now get the honor of identifying my cognitive distortion so I could do the Christ-like thing and give the man the benefit of the doubt. And I knew at the time the man wasn't being malicious, so I took a deep breath and thanked him when I really wanted to take the time to explain to him that unsolicited religious opinions do nothing to make Christianity attractive. Folks, this is not how Jesus would have approached me while I was out walking my dogs. We must earn a right to share our views with people while honoring their dignity. No shortcuts. Which segues beautifully into my next point. Jesus was honest with the rich young man about what he needed to do to reach that next level, but only after he was given permission. Jesus shared his perspective and left the man with the choice to either accept the invitation or continue to live his life his way. There's nothing wrong with sharing your views if you do so in a respectful way after being given permission. What would have happened if I was out walking my dogs and the man said to me, "Hello, how are you today?" We would have had a friendly encounter, which is much more meaningful than steamrolling someone with a meaningless platitude to make yourself feel good. Who knows, maybe we would have struck up a conversation that would have allowed him to offer encouragement in a non-offensive way. I've been growing in wisdom myself since this encounter. And I know what I should have said. I should have taken the focus off myself and placed it on him. Given another chance at it, I would have asked him if he was okay and needed someone to talk to. Number two, your beliefs are your own. We've touched on some of this above. It's the rich young man who approaches Jesus and asks the question. Just think about it. When someone comes to you for answers, the potential is there for a shift in burden and responsibility. Jesus recognizes this. He refers the guy back to Scripture. When I was doing internet marketing, I used to have this woman I work with call me from across the office to tell her how to do things. I would always ask her what she tried. She would say, "I thought it'd be faster to call you." From there, I would tell her where she should look to get the answer, because my view is that people learn better by doing the steps themselves. Jesus is modeling the same type of approach because it's better for the individual. Jesus refers the rich young man back to Scripture and refuses the power transfer. There's already a blueprint called the Ten Commandments. It's up to the individual to keep them. Number three, your beliefs cannot be separated from your self-interest. The rich young man makes it clear what he believes. He thinks he must do something to get eternal life. On the surface, the question seems selfish. The thing is, our own beliefs about life are wrapped up in our self-interest. Life is complex. We tend to do things that work for us or migrate to things that are good for us or serve a purpose even if they are destructive. People's beliefs change when they no longer make sense. When certain beliefs are no longer working for a person, it could be for a variety of reasons, including the person may have spiritually evolved beyond that type of thinking. But whatever you believe, it's in your self-interest, and there's nothing wrong with that. Healthy people do things that are good for them, but what's healthy for you might not be for another. The rich young man is talking to a much more spiritually evolved person in Christ who doesn't see life as transactional, which makes it such a fascinating conversation. A collision course between someone young in his views with someone who has spiritual maturity. Number four, every person is guilty of confirmation bias. In this passage, it's not a far stretch to conclude that the rich young man thinks he can use his money to secure eternal life. He's looking for the teacher to validate this perspective and tell him how. We know that the answer he receives from Jesus isn't what he expected to hear, otherwise he wouldn't have left the conversation feeling saddened. Once again, this is a human characteristic. We all try to gather information that supports our views and keeps us in our comfort zone. How do we react when we come across information that challenges our sacred beliefs? For me, I experience my threat response. It's great when I'm sailing along reading books that support my views on life, including intelligent design and integral theory, but what happens when I come across evidence of things that I don't want to be true? For instance, and I'm being honest here, I don't like the concept of reincarnation. It exhausts me to think that we can go through so much, form these amazing relationships, only to lose everything and get thrown back into this world, have to do it all over again. That's tough for me to swallow, especially if you don't have a choice in the matter. I remember I made myself read the Tibetan Book of the Dead just to face this belief because it's so prevalent in world religions and even in spiritualism. You know, it wasn't comfortable, it didn't provide me with any answers, but the experience of dealing with my threat response and wading through it was meaningful. Ultimately, I get to choose what I believe. How about you? Are you exposing yourself to alternative sources and people who challenge your beliefs? How are you stretching yourself? The rich young man availed himself to the teacher, and he had himself a rude awakening. And like any encounter with Jesus, the answer he received was in his best interest, whether he liked it or not. Number five, every person is trying their best. When you walk around in public, look around and note that every person you come across is trying his or her best. Obviously, we all have our strengths and weaknesses. We're all at different stages in our spiritual growth. You're where you're supposed to be right now, but what are you doing to become a more loving, non-judgmental, compassion-filled human being? The rich young man makes it very clear that he thought he was trying his best, but something was missing. He knew there had to be more to it. He had to do more to receive eternal life. Was he being as effective as he could, given his skills and resources? What did God want from him? The rich young man went out on a limb and asked the teacher directly, does it matter that he received an answer that he wasn't expecting? No, not at all. He leaves the story with a lifetime to figure it out. We too can assume that people are responsible for their own lives and are trying their best. If we are given the privilege of helping someone, we can do so in an honest way that doesn't disempower them. Christ did an outstanding job of modeling this approach in this fascinating interaction. So, in conclusion, we can say that we learned a great deal from Jesus in this passage, but let's not forget about the rich young man. This is what makes the Bible so rich. One little section in a chapter allows us to think about our lives and how we can become better people. This passage shows that 1, God loves the individual and respects that person's autonomy. 2, people's beliefs are their responsibility, and it's up to them to develop them. We only share our personal views when we have permission, and even then, the ownership remains with the individual. 3, all people's beliefs are intertwined with their self-interest. They will change when it works for them. 4, we're all guilty of confirmation bias. We do what we have to do to survive. It's good for us to be challenged occasionally, and it's good for us to challenge others when it's appropriate and permission has been given. And finally, 5, assume that all people are trying their best. If you're given the privilege to help someone improve his or her effectiveness, such as Christ did with the rich young man, it's a gift, a reminder that your life can help empower others. I'm going to end the sermon with a quote from one of my favorite writers, William James. Since the passage we examined today involved a conversation between two men, please forgive the gender bias. Whenever two people meet, there are really six people present. There is each man as he sees himself, each man as the other person sees him, and each man as he really is. How true is that? Thank you for listening to me, and by no means should the interpretation I presented today be considered authoritative. It's what the passage means to you that's important. Thank you.